the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
As John's reminded us, we've got to the end, or about to get to the end of Lamentations, five chapters of unrelenting doom and gloom. And we are just about to reach the end. Now, it was 35 years ago this summer that Lucasfilm released the second installment of the original Star Wars trilogy, the film entitled The Empire Strikes Back, and I am just old enough to remember it, obviously. Now, 3 years had passed since the first film, the original Star Wars, and I, of course, like no doubt thousands of other people, were eagerly awaiting the sequel's screening at the cinema. But as well as being critically received and a box office success, this second film delivered a cinematic shock, because it ended with the storyline unresolved. It ended with the two main male lead characters left quite literally in suspended jeopardy. In the final few moments of the film, for those who don't know it, haven't seen it, sorry if you don't want to know either, Luke Skywalker has his hand cut off by the evil part cyborg commander of the Imperial fleet. Luke Skywalker is now in trouble. Darth Vader has done it, and immediately afterwards, of course, Darth Vader reveals himself to be Luke's father. Luke, who in response is dazed and confused, climbs into a spacecraft and just zooms off into the void. And that's the last we see of him at the end of the film. But there's more than that as well. That wasn't the extent of it, because Han Solo, Luke's grudgingly reluctant but ultimately faithful sidekick, has been captured by the bounty hunter Boba Fett, encased in carbonite, whatever that may be, and delivered as a trophy to Jabba the Hutt. That's spoilt the film for you, hasn't it? Well, there you go. So that is what happens. And it's at this point, with the story on a knife edge, that the end credits roll. And guess what? Well, the next installment's due for cinematic release in about 3 years' time. And whilst 3 years, of course, seems rather a long time, I can honestly say that in those intervening years, I had no doubt at all, that Han Solo was going to get rescued. And neither did I worry that maybe Luke was going to die, or that for some reason or other he might end up transferring his allegiance to the dark side. And there's a reason why I was unconcerned, and that's because movies like the Star Wars trilogy always end up in a certain way. Star Wars is a heroic romance, where the good guys overcome evil in all of its diverse manifestations. If the story had ended any other way, then ultimately it would fail as a movie, since the rules for that particular genre of film are by and large predictable. And up to a point, we have the Greeks to thank for this, because they classified stories into four distinct groups based on the way that any particular story starts and finishes. So think about this. If things are bad at the beginning, but they're made good by the end, that's technically a romance. If things are good at the beginning, but turn bad at the end, then that's a tragedy. If the story is bad at the beginning, looks like it might get better, but doesn't, ends up getting even worse, then that's irony. And if a story has a good start and a good or even better end, then it's a comedy, despite how much mess there is in the middle section. And I'm sure you know this very well. There's one thing about comedy. Comedy, if done right, is always teetering on the verge of becoming tragedy. It's always in danger of ending really, really badly. And a story never reveals itself as a comedy until the very, very end. Some of you, and I can't be included in this, may like watching romantic comedy. If you watch a romantic comedy, stop watching it 5 or 10 minutes from the end, and you'll understand exactly what I mean. Because a comedy is only resolved in the final few moments. And the Book of Lamentations, the book we've been studying over the past 4 Sunday evenings, is a story that starts badly, and now rather unsettlingly, it looks like it's going to end badly too. But just before we read the poem, let's just remind ourselves about the structure of the book we've been reading. This is the 5th chapter. It has, as we can see, 22 verses. This time, though, there is no alphabetical sequence to the start of each verse, that pattern that we've become used to and accustomed to over the other four chapters. Notice, too, we'll see it when we read it in a minute, that we've lost the individual poetic voice. That's gone altogether. And in its place, we hear this whole community speaking. There is a community speaking together with one voice, if you like. They are lamenting their shared situation before God. And who is it that's speaking? Well, the group who are speaking are the Jews who have stayed behind. The ones that we read about at the beginning of the book, those who were left behind in the ruined city of Jerusalem after the fall from the siege, those people who were not taken away into exile. It is those people who live amongst the ruins who are the ones who are talking in our final chapter. So let's read it, shall we? Lamentations chapter 5. If you've got a green church Bible, it starts on page 784 and then goes into 785. You're going to need a Bible in front of you this evening because we're going to stick very closely to the text. But let's read what it has to say to us. Lamentations chapter 5. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our home to foreigners. We have become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our parents sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of this, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. It's worth mentioning, just before we look at the content of this poem, that the last verse, verse 22 of Lamentations chapter 5, is a theological hot potato, apparently. One scholar writing recently on this verse suggests that the first word of the verse, the word we have translated as unless, is actually a Hebrew conjunction, and apparently, not that I know anything about it at all, Hebrew conjunctions can be taken to mean almost anything you want them to mean. And he contends, this writer, that a better translation of verse 22 is this: but if you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. The end. Nothing more. Just that. Leaving the whole story in limbo. Not unlike the ending of The Empire Strikes Back. Now, I'm going to suspect that that's rather too modern an ending for our ancient poet. But what it does tell us is one important thing, I think, that no one who reads this chapter wants it to finish in the way that it does. No one wants it to finish this way. You know, if you were Jewish and you heard this read publicly, every traditional Jewish public reading of the Book of Lamentations has the second to last verse of chapter 5 read after the last verse. So they go verses 1 to 21, 22, then 21. That's what they do. No one wants the story to end in such a darkly tragic way. But the reality is that Lamentations doesn't end with a repeated verse 21. It doesn't end happily ever after. But instead, this prayer comes to an abrupt stop in real time. It comes to an abrupt stop in real life. It comes to a stop within the daily struggles of faith and doubt, in amongst all of the things that we thought about in our subject titles, all those feelings of shame, anger, silence, and horror. And it's an ending that just picks up on that repeated motif that we saw in chapter one, that dread of being alone, the dread of being alone in our suffering, that primal fear that there is no one coming to rescue us. But before we get just too bogged down and too depressed in that, there is something very encouraging, I think, about this chapter, because it is from start to finish one long prayer. And it's the only chapter that takes that form in the book of Lamentations. Something has happened here. The community as a whole have got together, and collectively they are now reaching out to God. And that has to be a good thing, doesn't it? This is what they're doing. The start of it starts like this. It starts with the people asking God to remember something. Verse 1, remember, Lord, what has happened to us? Look and see our disgrace. Now, the word remember isn't used in the way that we might normally use it, but instead, what the people are doing here, they're petitioning God to notice them. So what they're saying is something like this: look, God, don't ignore us. Pay attention to us. Remember us. You see, it's not that the Lord has forgotten his people. Forgetfulness, after all, is a human failing that is coming increasingly more often to me. And so it cannot, as a human failing, of course, be attributed to God. But here the people are crying out to God for his attention. So what is it that the people want God to notice? Well, I think within the first 18 verses, perhaps, of this poem, I think there are three things that the people believe have been lost to them. And it's those things, I think, that the people are drawing God's attention to. And they do it for one specific reason, and we'll get to that after we've looked at what those three things are. So let's look at them briefly. Much of the detail, of course, we've seen before. We know all about what is happening in the city. We've read time and time again. So we'll go over it quite briefly, but I want to show you these three things that are in the text, which I think are what this chapter is about. And when we've done that, we'll search for a glimmer of hope amongst the despair of chapter 5. But these are the three things. The people, I believe, think that they have lost these things. There's a lost freedom, a lost land, and a lost identity. Right, you'll need to follow a bit carefully with this because we don't want to take too much time on it. But let's go through them one at a time. But you'll need your Bible just to follow where we're going. So firstly, a lost freedom. Look again at verse 8. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. What the poet appears to be referring to is the fact that the servants of the Babylonian administration, these minor officials, those that the Jewish remnant call slaves, have been left in the occupied, ruined city, and they are there in order to just deal with the people, to deal with any unrest, and they are in charge of the remaining Jews. That is what they're there for. And not only are they subject to this foreign rule, but also they have been forced to work. Did you notice that in verse 13? It says, young men toil at the millstones, boys stagger under loads of wood. And it's not a happy working environment either. Look in verse 5, because it's forced labor. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. So there is a lost freedom in this chapter, such that the people are held in slavery. But also there is a lost land. Look at what verse 2 tells us. Our inheritance, that is the promised land, the land of Canaan that God had promised to them, has been turned over to strangers, our homes, to foreigners. Notice too, if you did in the reading, that even the basic necessities of life, that the things that prior to the siege had been free for everyone to take and free for everyone to make use of, were now needed to be bought. Verse 4 says, we must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be only had at a price. And there's a serious shortage of food, isn't there? We've seen that already in the other chapters. But look at this. Any attempt to grow or hide provisions is subject to persecution from those who now rule in the city. Verse 9 tells us that. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. And the famine is increasingly becoming more and more acute. Verse 10 says, our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. But that's not all. Not only have these people lost their freedom and lost their land, but thirdly, they've also lost their identity. No longer is there any respect shown to the people of Jehovah. Shame and humiliation is being heaped upon the wives and the widows of the city through systematic rape and sexual assault. Look at verse 11. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the town of Judah. Notice too that noble birth now is completely meaningless. Princes have been hung up by their hands in verse 12. And no longer do the elders of the city hold any positions of influence. They have, as it says in the beginning of verse 14, gone from the city gate. That place of government, that place of informal arbitration, where the elders were just able to deal with the problems amongst the people, that is all gone. None of it is there anymore. But there's more, because the people have lost their sense of spiritual identity. The temple's been destroyed. It's been ransacked. All of its treasures, as we've seen already in the other chapters, have been taken away. They've been removed. And verse 15 says this, joy is gone from our hearts, and our dancing has turned to mourning. And that's an interesting verse, because the joy of our hearts is a phrase which talks about the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, they describe the Temple, Mount Zion, as being the joy of our hearts. It was used, in fact, in chapter 2. It's used in the Psalms as well. And the dancing that's mentioned here is the exuberance of worship, the exuberance of praise that once characterized the people's engagement with God. All of this has gone. And that sense of being chosen, that sense of being privileged, has been taken away. What does it say? Verse 16 at the beginning. The crown has fallen from our head. Mount Zion, that is the Temple Mount, lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. So that's what they believe they have lost. There's a lost freedom, a lost land, and a lost identity. But why then do the people want God to take notice of these particular things? What just marks out these three things as being really, really significant? Well, this is what I think, and it's always open to question what I think. I think the people have come to realize that their current situation is almost an exact reflection of the position that was faced by their forefathers when they were in Egypt. Once more, they have become slaves under a foreign oppressor. Once more, they aren't in a land of their own. Once more, they're unable to worship God freely. And why is that significant? Well, simply because when the people were that low, when the oppression of Pharaoh was at its worst, it was then God looked at them and saved them. These are the words from Exodus chapter 2. And I want you to take notice of the word look, which appears at the beginning of Lamentations 5 and appears here as well. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And you and I know the story, don't we? We know the story of Exodus. It's a story of a remarkable rescue. It's a God-inspired rescue plan that was led on the ground by God's chosen man, Moses. And it was a startling reversal of fortune, wasn't it? It saw a nation of slaves being made free by God's grace. It saw a nomadic wandering people being given a home of their own, a land to possess, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But over and above all of that, the Lord God became their champion. The Lord God became their defender. The Lord God became the focus of their worship and praise. And so there is a glimmer of hope here, because it's in exactly this kind of situation that God has in the past chosen to act. And so in the midst of ruin, in the midst of loss, the people join together and they say, "Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace." But you and I know it's not quite as simple as that, is it? Because we know from our own experience of God that at times, despite our acknowledgement of his kingship, he can and he does remain totally silent. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. "You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long?" Now, as much as we might wish it to be different, prayer, and this is a prayer, isn't it? Prayer isn't about petitioning God to fix our world to the way that we want it to be. But rather, prayer is about asking God to use whatever situation we currently find ourselves in, the things that are happening in our lives, the things that are happening around us, the things that are happening in the world, to be of benefit to his kingdom purposes. Now, if you doubt that about prayer, then go back to Matthew 6 and that model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples. In that prayer, you know it well, Jesus says this. This is how they should pray, he says to his disciples. "Your kingdom come," that's God's kingdom. "Your will be done," that's God's will, "on earth as it is in heaven." And this actually was the experience of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story. He prayed that the agony of the cross might be taken away from him. He prays that he will not have to endure all of the suffering. And yet, right at the heart of that prayer, right at the middle and the center of that prayer, in the honesty of asking God to provide some other way that doesn't lead him to the cross, we find Jesus saying this: "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And this prayer in Lamentations and Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, and so often my prayers too, during some of the toughest moments perhaps of my life or your life, are met with silence. Three times we read that Jesus prays in the garden, but there is no recorded response from God. Jesus is praying, unlike me, in perfect faith and in perfect trust. He cries out to his Father, but there is no reply whatsoever. God is silent. And like us, and like this remnant people in the ruined city of Jerusalem, we are all left shouting in the darkness. But we do learn something from this. We do learn something from that story, and it's not just about what Jesus endured for us on the cross in order to rescue us and to bring us back to him. But what we also learn is that God often works in the silence. That is by and large my experience of him. It may be yours as well, that God works in the silence. And it was in the silence that God rescued the world. There was no reply to Jesus' prayer, but in the silence, God saved the world. And when we're faced with God's apparent absence, it is then we can do only one thing, I think, and that's to look at the cross. Because when we look at the cross, we discover who God is. When we look at the cross, we discover how God works. And when we look at the cross, we discover that God is all in it with us in our suffering. And that is where the hope is. Our hope is not where we are right now. Our hope is not where we will be tomorrow. Our hope is not perhaps in some sort of rose-tinted halcyon days that have now long gone in our lives. But instead of that, our hope is firmly fixed upon Christ, despite the fact that our lives are always lived on the verge of tragedy. You know, as we end our series in the Book of Lamentations, we see the people of Israel, God's chosen people, return to a life of servitude, return to a life of oppression. We see them in prayer, though, which is good. We see them with an attitude of repentance. We see them ready and ripe for rescue. And that's our experience too, isn't it? As time and time again, we come back to the cross. You know, one thing I love about the tradition that we are in is that every week we come back to the cross. We come back as we take communion one with another to the cross. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, says this: to progress is always to begin again. And that was the experience of God's people who lived amongst the ruins of Jerusalem. To progress is always to begin again. And as once more in a few moments, we're going to meet with God at the cross. We're going to share communion together. We can do no more than to admit our sin and to fall at our feet in a sort of helpless hope. A hope that's not based on anything we can do. A hope that's not based on anything we can achieve. But a hope that, despite the silence, carries with it the certainty that God is a God who rescues. Listen to the words from the end of Revelation as we close. Proof, if we need it, that the story of God's dealing with humankind is a story with a good start and an even better ending, despite a whole lot of mess in the middle. That's going to be the story, actually, of your life and my life. We had a good start. We'll have a great ending if we're in Christ, despite all of the mess in the middle. John writes this, recounting his vision of heaven. He says, look, there's that word again, God's dwelling place is now amongst the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. I am making everything new.